According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll take a moment to crack any knuckles and get your fingers all limbered up here. We're going to do some page flipping this morning, so keep your fingers nimble. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer is prepared to handle God's word, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having confessed your sins. Let's take time for the silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. We recognize this is a grace provision that our nation continues to reap your blessings in the personal freedom that we have and the corporate freedom that we have to assemble together in a local church. Father, we can meet in a public manner. We've got a sign out front. We've got an ad in the paper and a website telling all the world where we are and when they can assemble. We thank you for those privileges, Father. We recognize that they are a gift of grace. We haven't earned them or deserved them. That they are privileges that can be taken away very quickly. And we simply thank you for preserving them on this day so that we may study to show ourselves approved. We ask for distractions to be set aside and for concentration. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to give you a chapter outline, which we've kind of grown into the custom of doing so, and then we'll proceed on into our first section, which is ultimately verse 1. In chapter 11, Paul presents what I'm calling an epilogue. Paul's presenting an epilogue for chapters 8 through 10. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, in the final paragraph there, verses 23 through 33, that paragraph served as a recap. Now, with verse 11, or chapter 11 and verse 1, we have what I'm calling an epilogue for these chapters. And that epilogue is going to prompt two primary subjects. And that really is what makes the bulk of chapter 11. The doctrines of liberty and love, which were developed in chapter 8, were well illustrated by Paul in chapter 9. So the imitation exhortation, such as we have here in verse 1, is a fitting epilogue. He gives them the teaching on liberty and love. He then sets himself up as the primary example there in chapter 9. So the command to be an imitator, which is a present imperative, serves as an epilogue for these two, really three chapters, when you include the detail there from chapter 10. So we're going to count verse 1 as the first part of our development here of this chapter. The one startling aspect of praise to be found in this entire book is found right here in verse 2. And we're going to handle verse 2 separately from verse 1 and separately from what follows. In verse 2, we read, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." We have really a compliment, an item of praise. Paul says, "I am able to praise you, and here's the reason why." And there was something praiseworthy that he had identified and made comment on, the fact that they were holding firmly to the traditions. There is a place for traditions. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and react and say, "Oh, well, we have to guard against traditions. We don't want traditions to supersede the Word of God." Very true. We don't want traditions to supersede the Word of God. But assuming that traditions don't supersede the Word of God, what is the place for tradition within a local assembly? Paul declared that it was a matter of praise here in this verse. Although schismatic regarding the various teachers they had been instructed by, all of Corinth credited Paul for their founding as a local church and the imparting of particular local church traditions. And so we will discuss that. In fact, we'll have a study on that to make sure that Austin Bible Church is not going wild in terms of what we're doing. What traditions do we have, for example? Why do we have two morning services on Sunday morning? Is there anything in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt have two Sunday morning services"? Is there anything in the Bible that says thou shalt have a Sunday evening service or a midweek service? It's written into our Constitution that way, but is that in the Bible? See, does it say thou shalt have two prayer meetings, three prayer meetings? Thou shalt have communion on the second Sunday of the month? Why do we do the second Sunday of the month? Why don't we do the third Sunday? Why don't we do the first Sunday? I believe a long time ago we used to do the first Sunday, but there were so many holidays that kept conflicting, and we went ahead and moved it to the second Sunday of the month. See? And if the pastor happens to be out of town and we let it slide to the third Sunday, is that a problem? Are we violating something there when we go to the third Sunday of the month? Why do we have these traditions? And is there a place for them? Is there a legitimate place for them? We'll deal with that in verse 2. While remaining faithful to the external traditions, the Corinthians missed the spiritual point regarding gender roles in the local church. And that's the first of the two primary issues here, the two primary subjects that this chapter is going to address. Gender roles, and we'll deal with them in verses 3 through 16. We're going to see differences between men and women. We're going to see differences in their function, differences in their responsibilities within the local church, and what is their role when they are involved in communicating the Word of God, such as we have it here. Verses 3 and following, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 11:4 says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And we'll spend some time with this because we're going to relax a little bit. We'll identify the fact that as this epistle was being written, the believers were still functioning in the early ages, the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. The gift of apostle was still functioning. The gift of prophet was still functioning and all the rest. We've studied that under the study on spiritual gifts. We'll come back to that again, particularly when we get not only in chapter 11, but on into chapters 12 and following. We definitely will be giving some in-depth studies on spiritual gifts and why it is the temporary gifts were indeed temporary gifts. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. Remember that there were several in the book of Acts. We have a number of women are referred to as prophetesses. Women with a gift of prophecy weren't called prophets. They were called prophetesses. And Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So we have to deal with that in the context of the early church, and then, of course, bring it forward for our own application today. So we've got gender roles in verses 3 through 16. We also have the communion service to deal with, because the second area where they held fast to traditions but had totally blown it in the spiritual application was with a communion service. They were holding love feasts. They were holding communion service. They were assembling together for the Lord's table on the Lord's day, on Sunday. But what they were doing with that love feast and with that communion service was just absolutely horrible. They had also turned the communion service into something horrible, and we'll detail that in verses 17 through 34. Really, the greatest text we have on the Lord's table is right here in this chapter. Now, for this morning, we're focusing in on verse 1. What I've simply titled the imitation exhortation. Paul commands them, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's the imperative. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And we're going to get 4 points out of this. And so I'll just put it up there. We've actually, on Wednesday evening, if you were here Wednesday night, then you got the first two of these points. If you missed Wednesday night, I'll just put them up there. We won't review the content. We'll just give them there for you to get the notes down, and you can pursue this on a homework basis. In the first point, though, we're examining the noun imitators, where we get the English word mimic. The noun is a mimetes. The verb is mimeamai. We used to have the old mimeograph machine. You remember those things that you had to make your master on, and you put it on the drum, and then you had that toner, and then you're cranking that thing? The mimeograph machine. See, my children are laughing at me now. All right? That's before even analog photocopiers. See, mimeograph. Coming from these exact words. Graphe, you know, is a writing or a written representation. Grapho, to write. Mimeograph, to make an imitation, a copy. So you got vocabulary there. This is actually the second time in 1 Corinthians they've been commanded to be imitators, because we've already seen it back in chapter 4 and verse 16. We have perhaps the best known instance of mimetes in the Bible in Ephesians 5:1, where we're commanded to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. The other instances of mimetes occurring in 1 Thessalonians, a couple instances there, as well as Hebrews 6:12. the verb in 2 Thessalonians 3, Hebrews 13, 7, and 3 John 11. And then a compound noun, summa metes, that's found in Philippians 3 and verse 17. What we're going to spend our bulk of our time on this morning, though, is the second area of study, and that is this verb here, to become. The verb to become. And we're going to focus on it because it's translated, I'm reading from the New American Standard, in verse 1, be imitators of me. I prefer the rendering become. Become imitators of me, and I'm going to show you why. Because the verb that's employed here is the verb ginomai. It's not the verb of aimi or aimi. It's not the verb of existence. It's not the verb of being. It's the verb of becoming. So I prefer to render this as become. Become imitators of me. In other words, become mimetai. Become mimetai. Now, I've kept the banner across the top, which should be fairly visible even on a Sunday morning. The word order, of course, is a bit different. We have different word order because Greek is not as dependent on word order as English is. Mimetai is actually the first word. Imitators, mimics. Of me, imitators of me, become. Become. And we could say continually become. But we're going to use the word become because it's not aimi, it's ginomai. Even as I also of Christ. It doesn't repeat the verb, it doesn't repeat the imperative, but it does indicate the fact that Paul is an imitator of Christ. And in that same manner, in the same method, we'll discuss this adverb right here, the kathos kago, in the same manner, even as I also of Christ. We'll talk about that coming up if we have time pending today. Otherwise, Wednesday we'll get to that. Now, the verb to become is the third word of the sentence. It's right there. It's the ginomai. And it appears as ginesta. That's the form. You won't find ginesta in your lexicon. You'll find ginomai in your lexicon. But the form that it has is ginesta, which is your imperative form. It's your second person plural, present middle imperative. Now, why do you care about any of this? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why you should care about all of this. Okay? Because an imperative is an order. It's a command. And we have to start to realize who is being ordered to do this. Is it simply a finite order that was only intended for the Corinthians? Or is it a general order that would apply to all believers in the dispensation of the church? All right. We have to stop to ask ourselves, anytime there's an imperative given, this is an aspect for hermeneutics, anytime there's an imperative given, we have to ask, who is the recipient of this imperative? Who is expected to follow the command? And is it applicable for us today? Am I under the obligation of that imperative today as a believer priest in the dispensation of the church? Those are interpretive matters that we have to determine anytime we come across an imperative in the scriptures. All right? And the real obvious ones are the imperatives to cross the Jordan River, enter into the land of Canaan, and massacre all of the Canaanites that live there. The Girgashites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites and there are about seven of those ites that were living in Canaan at the time. Now, there are imperatives in Scripture to cross the Jordan River, go into the land of Canaan, and massacre all the ites that are there and take occupation of their cities. You know where those imperatives are found? They're found in the Old Testament. They're found as Israel was being delivered out of Egypt, as they were proceeding through the wilderness, as they were prepared to enter into their possession, and they were commanded to destroy those nations because God was removing those nations under the cycles of discipline to give that land grant ultimately and finally, eternally, to Abraham. See? So is that an imperative that I feel obligated to obey? Of course not. Why would I possibly feel that that's an imperative for me? I think that's ludicrous. And no one here this morning, I think, would think that that was an imperative for them. And by using such a ludicrous example, what am I doing? I'm making the point very clear. It staggers me, though, how willing believers are to go to other areas of the law and try to apply those personally as if somehow we're under law. We're not under law. Now, if it's a principle that still applies under the stewardship of grace, then by all means. But if it is a legal observance with only a law application, why am I putting myself under that? Why would I put myself under such bondage? Distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament then become very important. All right, we're going to do a word study this morning on the verb ginomai, to become. And there's a whole ton of scriptures there on that slide, and we're going to look at a lot of them. But I'm going to explain the methodology here shortly. And I'm going to take the time to do that so that when we start going verse by verse by verse through it, you'll realize why this is an important study. I think if I don't lay that groundwork, then you'll say, okay, Pastor put 669 verses up there, and who cares? Okay? We're not going to look at all 669 times that ginomai appears in the New Testament. We will, however, look at the imperatives of ginomai, and that becomes important. Before we do that, though, turn to John chapter 1. I meant to do this on Wednesday and didn't get there, so John chapter 1, we'll do it this morning. Because I enjoy this chapter for a lot of reasons, but one of the things you can do very easily in this chapter is to illustrate the difference between being and becoming. The difference between the verb eimi and the verb ginomai, and they both appear here in this chapter. We have a string of eimis, a string of existences of being in verses 1 and following here. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's eimi, that's the existence. It didn't become, it is. It always is. It always was. It always was, it now is, it always will be. It is the eternal I am. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was. Another use of eimi there. Imperfect tense of eimi. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Three times there we have the verb eimi, the statement of being. He was in the beginning with God. There's the fourth one in verse 2. Then all things ginomai'd. All things became. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, as Jesus Christ, the Word, God the Son, apart from Him, nothing ginomai'd, nothing came to be that has come to be. All right? So if it came to be, it's because of Jesus Christ. In Him was life, the life was the light of man, and so forth. Now, Jesus eternally was. But now notice in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. God the Son has not always had a human body. God the Son had to become flesh. He received that human body in the womb, was born in the manger. We know the story there. That's when the Word became flesh. But prior to that, the Word was. Eternally was. Okay? Now, I can say today, on this Sunday morning, that I am a pastor. But I can't declare that absolutely and eternally because I have to be honest and say I became a pastor. Whatever I am, I have become such. I am a pastor because I became a pastor. I am a father. I haven't always been a father, but I became a father on July 1st, 1992. I am married, but I haven't always been married. I became married on May 25th, 1991. You see how this works? I am a believer, but I haven't always been a believer. I became a believer in September of 1973. For you and I, as the temporal, finite creatures we are, everything that we presently are, we became at some point. Not so with God. God is the only self-existent, eternal being who always is. Always was, always is, always will be. So when we switch from, we have all the was's, the eternally is's in verses 1 through 3, but then in verse 14 when it says, the Word became flesh, that's ginomai. And that's the verb that we have in 1 Corinthians 11:1, the imperative to become imitators of me, even as I also of Christ. That's what we're going to be dealing with. All right. So the difference between being and becoming, and the imperative is to become. So when God's Word gives an order to become something, we better pay attention. And if that order applies to us, we better obey. Because if we fail to obey, then we are in carnality. We are committing a sin. A sin of omission, when we're told to do something and we don't do it. To him who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. That's called a sin of omission, when you are choosing not to obey the command that you've been given. Now, all the verses that are up there, you've had time maybe to write them all down, maybe not. There are 669 times that Gehenna occurs in the New Testament. However, only 24 times where it appears as a second person plural, present, middle, imperative. All right, those are what we're going to focus on. The imperative forms of Gehenna. And I'm going to show you in a moment here, some of you have the same Bible software I have, or you have other tools where you can do similar searches. I'm going to show you the easiest way to do that so you can pursue word studies yourself in a similar manner. And what do we mean when we say second person plural? We mean you guys, all y'all, right? Here in Texas, we have the y'all. We have y'all and all y'all. In Washington, where I grew up, we don't have the y'all. We have to kind of steal it from the Texans when we have to use it. But second person plural, Paul is not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to a group. He's speaking to the local church collectively. That's our first clue, that this is something that's designed for multiple believers. It's designed for believers in general, not just one individual. It's in the present tense. A present imperative is continuous action in present time, continually become. Imperative means it's a command, that's the mood of command, but it's in the middle voice. It's in the middle voice. Now, we talk about the difference between active voice and passive voice a lot. In active voice, you're accomplishing the verb, right? If I tell, I like punching. So if I tell Brandon to punch Keegan, right, that's an active voice. Brandon punch Keegan, active imperative. And Brandon would accomplish the activity. In a passive voice, it's you're not doing anything, you're just letting it be done to you. And I would say, Keegan, let Brandon punch you. And then the only thing Keegan has to do to obey that imperative is to let it happen. Say, I picked on two brothers. I'm sure that's never happened at all in their entire lives, even when they were children. That never happened. Now, in a middle voice, it contains a blend of both the active and passive aspects of it, because the subject is accomplishing the verb, but the subject is also being affected by the activity. The subject is also being acted upon, see, which is why kissing is such a great thing that Pastor Rob Merriman mentioned in Houston. He says, I always kiss my wife in the middle voice. And linguists started laughing immediately. Then he explained for the non-linguists in the room, he said, because the subject of the action has an interest in the results of the activity. That's middle voice. Present middle imperative. Gehenna is almost always, in fact, I don't know of a non-middle voice form of Gehenna, because when you are becoming something, you're doing it and then you're also experiencing it. Whatever you become, that's what you are, and so you're doing the activity and you're experiencing the results. So Gehenna is a middle voice verb. Usually it's referred to as a deponent verb because it's in a middle voice form, often with an active sense, called a deponent verb. All right, so that's what we're dealing with. Now, I want to show you how do we get here. How do we get here, and then we'll jump right on it. Many of you make use of the Logos Bible software. Oh, I know why. So here we have 1 Corinthians 11, 1, New American Standard Bible on the left, and the Greek New Testament on the right. I've linked the windows, so when one moves, the other one will move also. You have the Greek text there, memetai mou, genis the kathos kago Christou, imitator of me, become, just as I also of Christ. Now here's genesta. You can hover your mouse over it, and it'll tell you it comes from Gehenna, and gives you an English gloss, to come into being, to happen, or to become. Now, here's where you're going to get those forms I'm telling you about. Is that too small? Do I need to make the text larger? You can read that all right? All right. When you right-click on Genesta, a couple different things you can do from here. One, simply, you can just do a key link on Gehenna. It knows, right there in that menu, it knows that you probably aren't all worried about Genesta, but you may be interested in the verb Gehenna, which is the verb underlying the form of genesta. In which case, you can just simply do a key link for genomai, and your favorite lexicon will come up, or whatever you told it to do. In my case, for key linking, I told it, look it up in the BDAG lexicon. It's my favorite lexicon. But something else you can do when you right-click genesta, at the very bottom, and I've never shown this to anybody before, so you're the first. The very bottom option, it says lemma report for genomai. Lemma report for genomai. Anybody know what a lemma report is? Have you seen lemma report? All right. What you want to do is a lemma report for genomai. I've already done that. I'll show you what it looks like. Looks like this. This is a lemma report. Now, why do you care? I'll show you. Because in a lemma report, you see this is the form that comes up. You're going to search for the verb genomai in this Greek Bible. You're not limited to this Greek Bible, though. I mean, if you want to go to any of your 25 Greek Bibles, there you have it. Okay. You can show however many key link destinations you like. I put in 10. You can do whatever. And then show the verse. And so what happens when you generate it is you get this report right here. You get the verb genomai. You're told that it occurs 669 times in that New Testament, right? And then, because I told it, show me the first 10, it shows me my first 10 Greek lexicons, my resources where I have information on genomai, all right? And these are all clickable if you want to open it, or you can just simply expand it, and right there in that window you can view the entry that would have appeared if you would have opened that book up. Then, the real are the forms. It shows you the 669 times that genomai occurs, but it shows them to you in the forms that it occurs. So, for example, the first one on the list here is, they're all verbs, but as a first person plural aorist middle subjunctive. Okay? You're watching this? Because this is so cool. When genomai is placed in the first person plural aorist middle subjunctive form, the form that it takes is the form genomatha. Genomatha. You see the form right there. So if you're going to turn genomai into a first person plural aorist middle subjunctive, let us become, then the form it's going to take is genomatha. And that form appears once in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this lemma report shows you that. It shows you where it occurs and it gives you a snippet. It gives you a snippet of that verse. And sure enough, there it is right there, ton me nonta hamartion, and it gives you this whole thing right there, and it shows you where genomatha occurs in its context. And you can click on it and so forth. When it's the first person plural aorist passive indicative, the form is a genathemon right there. That's what it would look like in that form, and there's seven of those in the New Testament. And you get a listing of all seven of them there. When the verb is in a first-person plural aorist passive subjunctive, it's genethomen. Only occurs once, and it's in Titus 3:7. And so it breaks down every single form of genomai. Now, the ones we're looking for, there's your aorist middle indicatives, aorist middle subjunctives. Let's go on down to our plurals here. Aorist middle indicatives, aorist middle subjunctives, aorist passive indicatives. There we are. Second person plural, present middle imperative. That's what we're looking at. These are the imperatives that say, become something. Become an imitator of me. Become an imitator of God. Become something. Given as an imperative of genomai. All right? And there's 24 of those. Those are all in the plurals. There are additionally five that are in the singular present middle imperative. There's those five right there where the form is simply genu. So depending on how much time we have left, let's look at some of these. Now, what I'm going to go ahead and do . There we go. This will be the best way to handle this. And by the way, we're going to do this in this class. We're having a follow-up tonight in Pastor's Ministry Workshop because much of what we're doing here applies immediately to what we're studying in hermeneutics, what we're examining, and how do you interpret a passage? How do you determine whether it's applicable to us today and things like that? So we want to be careful with that. All right, we'll start. another advantage. You may wear your fingers out flipping pages, or we can just simply click and run through. That's another advantage to using the software rather than going to your manual Bible. You can, but they do make, they're very expensive. You can get an analytical concordance that will do what that Lemma report does. That will show you all the different forms of Genemiah and where they are. Okay, it'll do that for one of your Greek New Testaments. Okay, the Lemma report can do every Greek New Testament. It'll also do your Hebrew. All right, Matthew 6:6. Whenever you 6:16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And so here's the me ginesta. It's an imperative, but it's a negative imperative with may. It's a prohibition. So do not do this. And it's not just put on, it's really become. Do not become a gloomy face. Do not become a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Is that applicable for us today? Do you think the Father wants us today to be a hypocrite? No. Being a hypocrite was not acceptable in the Old Testament, not acceptable in the Gospels, not acceptable in the New Testament. All right? We can glean this as a principle that is still applicable today in the dispensation of the church. When you are fasting, do not become a gloomy face. Nobody should know that you're fasting. That's between you and the Lord if it's going to have any value. So do not become a gloomy face. Matthew 10:16 is the next use. And we're going to look there. If you glance on the slide here for a moment, did you notice how many of those references are Paul's? You got a handful in the Gospels, 3 times in Matthew, a couple of Luke's, and then look at all the string of these that are common to Paul. Paul was an author that was absolutely in love with the imperative of the verb genemai. It was important in the books that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The application being that in the church, I find this to be significant. In the Old Testament, under the law, they were expected to do this, don't do that, obey this, right? In the church, we're expected to become. And I find that to be a remarkable contrast between law and grace. So, yeah, there aren't as many of these here in the Gospels, but here's one. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so become, and there's your imperative ginesta there. So become shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Think that's applicable today? Do you and I encounter angelic conflict today? You bet we do. More so than in the dispensation of Israel when Jesus Christ was sending out his disciples 2 by 2. If they were in the midst of wolves, what are we in the midst of? All right? We can turn to Acts chapter 20. We realize that the savage wolves are still out there. It's a feature of the dispensation of the church. And so because of that, we can take this imperative and relate it to a church age application. Not simply because of Matthew 10:16 all by itself, but because Acts chapter 20 and other New Testament texts demonstrate for us that wolves are still an ongoing problem in the dispensation of the church. Matthew 24:44. Matthew 24:44. For this reason, you must also be ready. Become a prepared one. Become a prepared one. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Now, that's the second Advent passage. It's directly applicable by tribulational saints in the age of the tribulation, anticipating the second advent of Jesus Christ. But you and I live in an age of imminency, in a sense of expectancy for the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is not a rapture passage, but as a principle, can we not glean an application there? Since they were anticipating an imminent return of Christ at second advent, and they were commanded to be ready ones, we're expecting an imminent rapture. Do you think God wants us to be ready ones? Sure. So we, not on the basis of that passage alone, but we take Matthew 24:44, we combine it with 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and we realize in a rapture application, we too are expected to obey this imperative to become prepared ones, to become prepared beings, hetoimoi in the plural, hetoimos in the singular. All right. Luke 6:36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Luke 12:40. You two be ready. That's similar to the Matthew 24:44. All right, now we get to Paul's uses, the main ones of our study. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And that's where the become is there at the bottom of the verse. Me genesta phronimoi par heotois. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Applicable for us today. All of these here in the epistles are applicable for us today. Do not become self-wise. Do not become wise to yourself in your own estimation. If you think you've got it all figured out, you're in trouble. We're walking with the Lord day by day. He's guiding us in the truth. And the minute we think we're there, we're in trouble. Look how many are in 1 Corinthians. See a whole string of them there? 4:16, 7:23, 10:7, 10:32, 11:1. It's used twice in 14:20, 15:58. Whole string of these. 4:16. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. That's why I call this the imitation exhortation. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators, become imitators of me. Same language. Mimetai, mu, genista, right there. He says, parakalo, I exhort you. Paul doesn't have the gift of exhortation, but he's accomplishing the activity. We're studying that under spiritual gifts. You may not have the gift of giving, but you're expected to give. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you're expected to give the gospel. You may not have the gift of pastor-teacher, but when shepherding opportunities present themselves to you, you have a responsibility to shepherd. All right, 7:23. This is in the marriage passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. There's me, genesta, douloi, anthropon. Do not become slaves of men. So we have commands to become things, and we've got negative commands, prohibitions. Do not become things. Do not become idolaters. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. That's 1 Corinthians 10, while we studied idolatry in the last chapter. Verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And it's interesting when it says give no offense, it is do not become an offending one. Do not become an offending one. It kind of bugs me the way that this is rendered as a verb, give no offense, when actually you have a noun right there and you're told not to become an offending one. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 14:20 is used twice in that verse. In fact, we've got three imperatives in that verse, two of which are ginomized. Do not be children in your thinking. So there's a B. Do not become children in your thinking. Yet in evil, be infants. That's an imperative. But in your thinking, become mature. Become a mature one. That's why we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to be mature. Babes in what is evil, but mature in what is, in the Word of God. Verse 58. I don't hear very much flipping. I think you're just watching the screen, and that's fine. That's why we have it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Become hedraioi. It's a neat verb. It's a neat noun. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So become steadfast. Become a rock. Become a bastion of stability. Don't you think we have enough instability in our generation? Don't you think we have enough? I mean, the Bible, when it talks about instability in biblical terms now, is talking about what? It's talking about believers that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And waves come along, and believers just don't know about the Word, and they're not really sure of themselves. And so what happens? They're tossed here and there. We're told to be steadfast, to become immovable, to become a rock. abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a believer who not only knows doctrine, but he lives it. He's abounding in the work. He's not just filled with knowledge, but he's using it in application, abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And by the way, what you would end up doing, what you could end up doing, we're just doing kind of a raw Bible survey here this morning. What you could end up doing then is taking this list of passages and classifying them into the positive imperative becomes and the negative imperative do not becomes. Might even remove those negative imperatives totally and focus in on the positive imperatives and then categorize them and say, this is a study of what God expects us to become as we grow in the Word of God. God expects us to become a steadfast rock. God expects us to become an imitator of Christ. God expects us to become and just start listing all of these out. And number them however many, classify them in whatever logical function helps you to remember them. And there's a doctrinal study on what God expects us to become as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I say, tonight when we do our hermeneutics class, there'll be more detail on the actual process of this. Do not be bound together. That sounds like a verb, doesn't it? It's actually, the verb is do not become. And then the object of do not become is a noun. Do not become a bound together one. Do not become a bound together one. And really, a bound together with a stranger one. There's a killer, it's a participle. Heterozugeo. Heteros, like heterosexual. Heteros, another one. Got hamas, heteros. Here's heteros and zugeo, where you're actually yoked. Okay, the zugos is a yoke. So, yoked to another. That is something different than you. You're saved. They're not. So if you're going to become a yoked together with a stranger, you're violating the concepts of light and darkness and the principles of separation. There's the imperative in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's not simply a doing verb, it is a becoming verb. Not necessarily focused on the activity, but on the being. Galatians 4:12. And that's a whole study on its own. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Galatians 4:12. Genesta, become as I. I'd probably classify that right up with 1 Corinthians 11:1. Become an imitator of me. Become as me. I think it's a little different in its syntax, but it's communicating the same thing. Become like Paul. Imitate Paul. Ephesians 4:32. Bible verse from years and years ago. Be kind to one another. That sounds like a verb. Become a kind one. Become a reciprocal, kind one. A Christos, not a Christos, a Christos. Become a kind one. Don't just be kind to one another. Let's say you're a cruel person. Can you still do a kind thing? Yeah. Once. A couple times if you had to. Right? It's not just saying show kindness or be kind to one another. As a verb, it is a verb of becoming. Become. Continually become kind ones. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And there you have the verb for forgiving. Carizo, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. But become a kind one. Become an imitator of Paul. Become a steadfast rock. Become a kind one. These are verbs of becoming. This is what we ought to be expecting, because what is happening when the Word of God is renewing us? When we're not conformed to this world, what does Romans 12:1 say? We're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, transformed into what? All these things that we're seeing now as the objects of the imperative of Genomai. We're being transformed into kind ones. We're being transformed into imitators of Christ. We're being transformed into all of these objects we're looking at here this morning. Ephesians 5:1, become, therefore, imitators of God as beloved children. That would be imitators of God the Father as beloved children. Jesus Christ set the example for us. Verse 7, same context. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Do not become partakers with them. Not just the activity of partaking, but the actual becoming of a partaker. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish. That's a verb of becoming. Do not become foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When believers come to me and they say, I want to know God's will. I say, good, I'm glad you do. Because if you don't, you're a fool. And I'm not calling you names. It's Ephesians 5:17 that says, do not become a fool. Do not become aphronus, a fool. It's actually a word for insanity. It's like you got friend for mind, frame, schizophrenic is the divided mind. Ah, negative, frame is no mind. You're mindless. You're mindless. Do not become mindless. But understand what the will of the Lord is. God expects us to know His will. He deals with us as with adult sons. There's a privilege. Philippians 3:17. Another Bible verse. Brethren, join in following my example. So there's the compound of mimetes that we gave you in the vocabulary study. There's the sun mimetes. Become a fellow imitator. And observe, another imperative, skopeo, scope them out. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And later on. And be thankful. Become a thankful one. Become a thankful one. Not just the verb of activity of thankfulness, but the state of being that you are becoming a thankful one. See, you know, a pagan can be thankful occasionally, but is he by and large a thankful one? The application on all of this is not just what we're doing, but what we're becoming. James 1:22 and James 3:1. Prove yourselves doers of the word. Become a word doer. Become a word doer. It's a present middle imperative of Ginnamai. Become a word doer and not merely a word hearer. Self-deceiving. And finally, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Before anyone becomes a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or an adult teacher, and so forth, it's made very crystal clear that you are volunteering for increased angelic conflict. And you're volunteering for quicker divine discipline. Because God will put you on a shorter rope. It's short enough as a believer anyway. When you went from an unbeliever to a believer, your rope got real short. When you become a teacher, it's shorter than that. Knowing as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. All right, so there's your imperatives of Ginnamai. There's your imperatives, present middle imperatives, second person plural, present middle imperatives, and we can take that. And what we've done this morning is just a rough survey of grammatical forms, and we can take that and build a study. I would encourage, I'm not going to do it for you, I'll just show you how to do it. You go do it yourself. Put a study together and say, this is what God expects me to become. Am I there yet? Or do I have work to do? Does he have work to do? Do I need to be in the Word so this transformation takes place? Now, those are all the plurals. I mentioned there are five more. We just looked at 24 verses. I did mention that there are five more. They are the singular imperatives. And get down here past all these. Whoops. Aorist passive indicative, future middle indicative, present middle indicative. I must have passed it already. Anyway, there's five more forms. They are Luke 19:19, John 20:27, 1 Timothy 4:12, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:2. Not every verb is quite this long. It's just the fact that Ginnamai has 669 uses. And so your lemma report is massive. There it is, Gnu. Second person singular, present, middle, imperative. Luke 19:9. And he said to them also, and you are to be over five cities. John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. You think that's an imperative that applies to us today? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. John 20:27. Now it's in the singular. Why? Because Jesus was talking to one guy. He was talking to Thomas. So he says, do not be, that's gnu right there, do not be unbelieving, apistos, but, then the verb is implied to occur a second time there, become a believing one. Do not be unbelieving, but become a believing one. Does that mean Thomas isn't even saved at this point? Well, Thomas is saved. He is regenerate. He is saved. He's going to go to heaven when he dies, but at this moment, he's not walking by faith. At this moment, he's doubting Thomas. Isn't that horrible? He's stuck with that name for the last 2,000 years. And Jesus says, do not be. Stop becoming an unbelieving one, the unbelief of the believer, someone who's regenerate and no longer walking by faith because he's so discouraged about the death of Christ. But become a believing one. You and I are expected as regenerate sons and daughters of Jesus Christ to become believing ones. We're expected to continue to walk in faith and not by sight. 1 Timothy 4:12. We'll wrap these up. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. Become an example. Become a type, a tupos. There it is right there. Become a type. Become an example. Of those who believe. Of those who believe. And then the last two in Revelation. 2:10 and 3:2. Where it says, be faithful until death. Become a faithful one. Unto physical death. And I will give you the crown of life. And Revelation 3:2. Wake up. It's an interesting way to express that. Become an alert one. Become an alert one. Become a Gregory. I don't know if we have any Gregories here this morning, or if you know anybody named Gregory, but the verb gregoreo means to be watchful, to be on the alert. So become a Gregory. Become a watchful one. Translated as an imperative, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Become a watchful one. Become a watchful one. All right. We will resume this Wednesday night then. I think now with a greater sense of appreciation for what Paul was talking about when he says, become an imitator of me, as the Word of God does its work, as you grow in grace and knowledge, as you decide that you're simply going to live the Word and not just simply learn the Word, even as I also, we'll spend some time on that, am an imitator of Christ. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we got a little detailed this morning, but I thank you that we have believers who are eager to learn such things, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are diligent to present themselves approved, and I pray that you would take a technical study and bring it alive, Father. Make it real. Let it be implanted within each one of us. Let us receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.